Well, amen. Hey, good morning, church. Good morning, Mark, Rachel, kids ministry team, all you volunteers, all that poured into this morning, Pastor Nate, worship ministry, everybody, thank you so much. What a blessing it is to be led in worship this morning in such a powerful way. And I'm so proud of our kids. I'm so proud of our volunteers and our staff that make these things happen. And to God be the glory. To God be the glory. Good morning. My name is Andy. I'm actually not King Herod. I don't know if you figured that out, but great to be with you this morning. And I have the very challenging responsibility of opening God's word together after that, all right? So let me encourage you, would you open your copy of scripture to Luke chapter 2? We're going to be in verses 25 through 35 this morning, and we'll read it together in just a little bit. I have a question for you this morning. That's going to bother me all morning, so I'll change that. My question is this: how many of you are not as young as you used to be? Anybody? Right? All of us can say that's true. Think about it, right? None of us are as young as we used to be. I read some clever stuff this week about some signs that that's true. And, you know, when you see a production like this, you realize I'm not in third grade anymore. But here's some signs that you might identify with that you're not as young as you used to be. You walk into a room and to get something and you forget why you went in there, right? Anybody identify? That happens to us sometimes. You still have a landline. That's an identity identifier that you're not as young as you used to be. You get invited to social events, but they start later than your bedtime. Anybody? Right? That happens. You think people driving the speed limit is driving way too fast. Okay, anybody been there? Come on, raise your hand. This is confession. This is church, right? All right. You fall asleep watching TV after 6 p.m. I'm a double on that one, all right? That happens, okay? There's a whole bunch of them out there, but the reality is a lot of us aren't as young as we used to be. I can relate to a lot of these things, but the sobering reality for me at this stage in my life is that I can no longer call myself a young man. Now, some of you might disagree, but I'm going to prove to you that that's not the case. See, my kids have left my house, two out of the three, to become adults. They're working on it. I've been married to my wife, Christy, for longer than I've been single, including my childhood. That's an indicator that I'm not as young as I used to be. What hair I have left is increasingly gray. That's a thing. And the worst of it, and this is really bad, this is actually really embarrassing to say, and it's been really traumatic for me in my life, but several times I've been at the store, at the restaurant, at the counter, and somebody's offered me the senior discount, right? It's terrible. It's terrible. It's so tough. It's tough out there. And if I'm honest, though I'm quite happy, I really am, to have been married to Christy for longer than not, and though I'm excited about my kids growing older and some of these other things, getting older than I used to be is a bit disconcerting, especially when you're offered the senior discount, all right? That said, I wouldn't go back to being a younger man. I mean, sure, there were things that were exciting about being younger, some good things. I had a lot more hair back then, if you can believe it or not. I had a lot of drive, a lot of passion that opened up some exciting things for me in my younger days. And yet, as I look back on my life as a younger man, I can point to several moments where my youthful passion got the best of me. Not just in a moment, but really for a whole season of life. I think about my marriage when I was younger. I was idealistic. I was. I was so passionate that my marriage looked a certain way, functioned a certain way. And if I'm honest, that it would meet my needs in a certain way, that I could sometimes become angry or controlling. And I was tough to live with at times. In my ministry, I sometimes became so fixated on doing what I thought was right, what was necessary, that there were times when I overreacted to what was going on around me. And I as I've gotten older, in hindsight, I've realized maybe some of those things weren't as big a deal as I thought they were. In raising my kids, I so wanted my kids to flourish that at times I stifled their creativity and their contributions with some of my perfectionism. In being a sports dad, I wanted my kids to be successful so much that at times I became way too amped about things that were way too inconsequential. I think I've told you this before, but I almost got kicked out of a fourth grade tournament because I was reacting too strongly to a referee. I know that's hard to believe, right? And in my hobbies, there were times when I let my passion for hunting or fishing overwhelm my better judgment when I would have done well to prioritize differently. I mean, that as I look back, I think about those moments in my life. It reminds me of an Instagram clip that's been going around lately. Maybe you've heard it. It's the voice of a man saying, so I'm addicted to this, not in a literal medical sense, but I don't think I could live without it. Anyone heard that before on Instagram, right?
It's linked to videos of people doing what they love to do, what they're passionate about. They're things like hiking or fishing or hunting or football or, well, I guess I can't think of anything else you'd be passionate about, but anyways, it's the idea that our hobbies, our passions are the things that make life worth living. But here's the thing. See, often as we grow older, it's not only our bodies that change, it's also, praise God, our priorities, our perspective. There's a perspective we gain that's different from what it was before. And here's what I'm convinced of. See, as we grow older, we either lose our passions and sort of drift into a somewhat lifeless existence, or alternatively, our passions become more focused. They start to become more clear. And we start to realize that what we once thought was critical now pales in comparison to what really matters. And that's what I want to discuss this morning as we head into the Christmas holiday. What really matters for a follower of Jesus Christ when you're not as young as you used to be? Okay? And church, as we continue in this Advent series, we're going to come today to a text that provides a unique point of view from a man who certainly isn't as young as he used to be, but also who in his aging years has stayed passionate about that which really matters. I think this is going to be a compelling study. This man, his name is Simeon, okay? And the context is Luke chapter 2. Our kids did such a beautiful job of portraying much of the events of Luke 2 this morning. Jesus has just been born, and Mary and Joseph are now preparing to live the life that God has placed before them with their son, Jesus. And they do what all devout parents do in Palestine in the first century. They take their son to the temple to be circumcised and then to offer sacrifices for Mary's purification, okay? And when they get there, they find this man, his name is Simeon, and he's waiting for them. Now, church, the picture that we often paint of first century Judaism, of life in first century Palestine is often bleak. And that's right to think that way. I mean, Israel's spiritual state at the time of Christ's birth was highly legalistic. It was oppressive. It was a tough place to find spiritual vitality. And yet, as there had always been throughout the nation of Israel's history, there were remnants of vitality to be found. And here we have Simeon. Simeon is an example of a remnant that stayed vital to the Lord. Luke describes Simeon as righteous and devout. Simeon is a man of the law who demonstrates consistent godliness in the way that he lives. And Luke says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Certainly, Simeon had heard the Old Testament texts about the coming of the Messiah, and certainly Simeon understood the history of the nation of Israel. This was a nation that had been decimated by the Babylonians back in the 7th century BC. They'd been hauled off into exile. They'd been ashamed. Though they'd come back to Palestine, it wasn't the same as it was before. This was a nation that knew of the abomination of the Greek emperor Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on its altar. This was a man who knew of the long silence of God during the intertestamental period between the last prophet and the coming of the Messiah. This was a man steeped in the Word of God as well. And he understood that what God promised was worth waiting for, that although all these other things were occurring in his life, what God had promised in his word through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and others were worth, this one who God had promised was worth waiting for. See, church, Simeon was a patient man. He was a patient man. He was undistracted by the years between God's promise and its fulfillment. And I wonder, how easily do we lose sight of God's perspective, of God's purpose? We experience a setback and we cry out like I may have in my younger days, God, what are you doing? Where are you? Why did you allow this into my life? Simeon was undeterred. He was patient. But there's more to him than that. Look at verse 26. It says, now there's a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon, verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. It had been revealed to him by whom? Friends, it was by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that before he died, he would witness the incarnate Christ, the Messiah in the flesh, with his own eyes. Now, how did this happen? How did the Spirit do this? Well, the text doesn't really tell us. It doesn't speak specifically about that. It could have been through direct revelation. A voice could have come to Simeon. God could have sent an angel. It could have been an inner leading. Simeon just knew by the Spirit. Luke doesn't tell us, and yet here's what we know. Very clearly, Simeon was not only patient, but he was also led by the Spirit. He was Spirit-led, church. Verse 27, it says, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. Church, Luke mentions the Spirit three times here in verses 25 to 27. In verse 25, the Spirit rests upon Simeon, thus placing him under the Spirit. In verse 26, Simeon is enlightened by the Spirit. And in verse 27, he comes in the Spirit. Friend, Simeon was Spirit-led. And let's ask the question, are we this morning? Are you? Am I? Are we submitting to the leadership of the Spirit as we patiently wait on God for the fulfillment of His promises? Because, church, let's be honest, we are in a season of waiting. We're in a season of waiting for God to fulfill that which He's promised. In that season of waiting, are we Spirit-led? Are we letting the Spirit guide us? Can it be said of you and me that we're under the Spirit, that we're growing and learning by the Spirit, that we're walking and we're learning to walk in the Spirit? Ephesians 5, 18 to 21 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. How do we do that? Sounds kind of nebulous, doesn't it? Sounds kind of out there. What does it mean to be filled by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians, he says, be filled with the Spirit. How? By addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, by singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, by giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. See how each of those phrases links back to this idea of being filled with the Spirit? Church, I'm convinced that we become increasingly under the Spirit's influence, and we grow increasingly by the Spirit, and we learn to walk increasingly in the Spirit when we worship corporately and personally. When we read and we study God's Word, when we avail ourselves to what God has spoken to us by His apostles, by His prophets, when we grow together in community, when we pray. I think all those things are represented there in Ephesians 5. That's another sermon. But church, Simeon was righteous and devout. He was availing himself to all of those things. And in that, we can say he was patient and he was Spirit-led. Simeon put Paul's words into practice before Paul even wrote them. Who knows? Perhaps Paul was thinking about Simeon when he wrote Ephesians 5. Church, we can do the same. We can do the same. Now, notice what else is said about Simeon here. Not only his godliness, but also this. Look at, again, the middle of 27 through verse 32. It says, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Church, confidence in God's promise can lead to amazing things. When we're confident in what God promises, it leads to amazing things. See, sometimes what we once thought was critical, the things we were so passionate about once in our lives is true, we come to realize they're not nearly as important as we thought they were. Here, Simeon demonstrates a unique perspective. Certainly, he's not as young as he used to be, but not just that. See, when the Spirit revealed the promise to him, Simeon gained a new perspective that influenced his priorities. God had revealed to Simeon by the Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Messiah with his own eyes. And that became Simeon's driving passion. That's why he showed up to the temple every day. He came looking for the Messiah. God had told him, hey, I'm going to send the Messiah to Israel. Guess what, Simeon? You're going to see him. Changed everything for him. And so now with his baby finally resting in his arms, that passion, that perspective is realized. And for Simeon, he knew it was worth the wait. Friend, what influences your perspective today? What influences your perspective? Is it your present circumstance? Is it that hard thing that you're dealing with? I'm not minimizing the hard thing, but friends, is that what dominates your thinking? Perhaps what others think about you, does that shape your perspective? You're trying to please somebody, maybe a parent, maybe a boss, maybe a coworker, and that's all you can think about? Is it your past hurts, maybe your past disappointments, maybe you've had trauma in your life, and that's become your defining characteristic? Church, we don't know what Simeon's past was, okay? We don't. Scripture doesn't give us that. But we do know his current perspective, and it was dominated by two things. First, Simeon was consumed by the consolation of Israel. The text says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel at a time when Jewish zealots would often revolt against their Roman oppressors. Simeon knew that the only hope for the nation of Israel was the coming of the Messiah. He understood there was no human solution to their present circumstance. He understood that the consolation of Israel, the Messiah, was their only hope. Friends, how easily do we become distracted with that which promises temporary relief and yet fails to deliver? Whether it's politics or possessions or power, if our perspective for relief is dominated by human solutions, guess what we get back? We get human results. And they never last. Friends, if our perspective is dominated by human solutions, we can expect to get human results. But praise God, in Christ, our expectations can go beyond what's human. And friends, if we allow ourselves to fixate on that which is superhuman, on that which is God provided, it changes everything. Simeon gained a big picture perspective. He gained a God perspective. He trusted that what God offered is what he needed. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. But not only that. See, he also trusted that God would follow through on his word. He trusted that he would realize a confirmation of God's promise. Church, most of us, I would venture to say, would struggle to say that we've had an experience exactly like Simeon's, that we can say that God has given us a direct word about something yet to come in our lives. And we'd say we're 100% confident in that. And perhaps it might be apt to say that with the fullness of God's word available to us now in the scripture, God has revealed everything we're accountable for in his word. With God's word now available to us in the scripture, a specific and a prophetic word like what Simeon had received perhaps isn't as necessary today in our context as it was in his. God's word has already been established and confirmed by the apostolic witness of the first century apostles, people like Peter and John and Paul. That said, what has God promised us? What has God said this will be? Church, what promises can we claim? I want to show you some. There are so many. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." Church, it's an amazing promise. God promises to be with us. We need not be dismayed. We need not fear. God is with us. Another one, John 16:33, Jesus says, "In the world you'll have tribulation." That's a promise. But here's another one. "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Church, Jesus promises to overcome the world. He promises to overcome all of the darkness, all the pain, all the yuck that we experience. We need not lose heart. Another one, Psalm 32:8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you." Friends, this is a promise I need to remember. God promises to instruct us and to teach us. And so we need not second guess our decisions made in good faith and as best we know how, according to God's word. God supplies that which God requires. Amen? And so we can move forward in confidence and faith. If we're dependent on Him, God gives us what we need. I love that promise. Another one. Psalm 37, "The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in Him. And though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with His hand." Church, God promises to make firm the steps of the one who delights in Him. We can walk with Him in confidence and a sure footing.
We could go for hours listing the promises of God in Scripture. Simeon's perspective was shaped by God's promise. I wonder, is ours? Is yours? Simeon was consumed with the consolation of Israel and the confirmation of God's promise. And you know what that led him to be? It led him to be content, church. It led him to be content. Simeon was content. When we trust God's consolation, when we believe God's promise, here's the thing, we find peace. The consolation of Israel and the promises of God lead to the contentment of humanity. And so Simeon could say, okay, Lord, you've given me what you promised. You've delivered on what you said you would deliver. I don't need to see anything else. I don't need to do anything else. I'm good with wherever you have me. I'm content. Salvation rests here in my arms. Thank you, Lord. Take me whenever you need, whenever you like. Reminds me again of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4:11, who said, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I wonder, are you full of angst this morning? Are you full of passion? And yet are you struggling? Are you anxious? Are you frustrated? Ask yourself, what really matters? What really matters? What am I waiting for? Is it the consolation of Israel, the Messiah? Is it Jesus? Is it the promise of God, or is it something else? Friends, this Christmas season, 2022, remember what God has done for you and for me. He sent you His only Son to save you up out of the yuck and into glory, and into glory. Now, it's one thing for Simeon to be content in the Lord's provision for him, but I love what I see here towards the end of this passage. Look again at verse 29 and following. Simeon says, he's holding the baby Jesus in his arms, 8 days old. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Do you see what's happening here? Simeon's not only content to receive what the Lord has for him. No, there's a generosity about this man. He understands that the baby he holds is now for who? Verse 31, for all peoples. He understands that the Messiah was to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of the people of Israel. Verse 32, he understands that this child extends to the glory of God to all peoples. And so as Simeon holds the Christ child in his arms, he extends a hand of blessing toward Mary and Joseph, and he looks right at Mary. And with prophetic compassion, he warns her of the pain that she's going to experience as the Christ child's mother. She's going to witness his crucifixion. And yet also of the glory that the child will achieve for the glory of the Father and the salvation and the advance of the church. See, at this point in Simeon's life, he's been around long enough. He's been exposed to the Word of God fully enough that he knows there's no earthly passion, there's no earthly pursuit, there's no human perspective that leads anywhere good unless it leads to and through the Messiah. And his generous concern was that the generations that followed him would realize this and would find their consolation too in the person of Jesus Christ, that they would find their contentment in relationship with him. Church, a lot can happen when we start to realize that we're not as young as we used to be. Right? And if we're like Simeon, willing in godliness to be patient and to be Spirit-led, we begin to understand that what really matters in the grand design of life is not what vacation we take or vocation we take, what job we hold specifically, how well we perform on an exam if we're a student, how good we look, even who we marry or where we live, not any of those things in an ultimate sense. What really matters are the promises of God and our commitment to them.
To what are you clinging today? To what are you giving precedence in your life? Are you like me as a younger man? And perhaps a man still in process in several areas? Are you making an idol out of your notion of marriage? Are you letting your concept of a perfect ministry keep you from being involved in good ministry? Are you letting your notion of a perfect house keep you from availing yourself in hospitality to others? You putting your expectations on your children that are more about you than about what they really need? Does your job performance and your paycheck motivate you more than anything else? Friend, realize you're not as young as you used to be. And I can say that with confidence, whether you're in elementary school or high school or in college, you're at your first job, you're nearing retirement, maybe you've been retired for 30 years. None of us are as young as we used to be. Let's not let our trials and the length of time we've been waiting dominate our perspective. Instead, let me encourage you, friends, believe God's promise. Believe His promise. Here's one for you. Jesus said in John 6, 47 to 51, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Do you believe that? See, what you do with Jesus has everything to do with what matters. And friends, here's the thing. God created the cosmos, and Genesis 1:31 says it was very good. It was very good. It was a beautiful place, a perfect place. God was delighted in what He created. He was delighted to invite us to enter into it with Him. And yet we know what happened, don't we? Though God set a mark, set a standard of righteousness, humanity rebelled. Adam and Eve said, "Well, God, we think you're holding out on us." And they went their own way, and they chose to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we know what happened. Humanity was plunged into curse. We fell short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We were lost, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." We were under dire straits, friends. But praise God, though God set the mark, the standard of righteousness, though we missed the mark, God sent His only Son, our Savior Jesus, as a little baby to live a perfect life, to die a sufficient death such that you and I might be saved. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him who knew no sin, made Him who was perfect. We think He's perfect as a baby. Guess what? He stayed that way. He never sinned. He never fell short. He never violated God's standard. Thus, He was the perfect, sufficient sacrifice. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What's our responsibility? Friends, it's to stand with Jesus. It's to repent of our sin. Acknowledging, "Lord, we have fallen. I have fallen so far short. I don't want to live with sin as my authority anymore. I don't want to pursue that which pleases myself. I want to pursue You. And though I know I'm going to need grace in the process, God, I renounce my sin. I want to walk with You. And I know that through Christ, through His death, through His resurrection, I can be saved, and only through that." Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For it's by grace you've been saved. It's not by works, so that no one can boast." Standing with Jesus means repenting of our sin and believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "Believe, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved." Have you stood with Jesus, friends? I love that the kids here earlier said, "I know Him. I know Him." Let me ask you, do you know Him? Do you know Him personally? Or do you just know about Him? Do you just know Him as the center of the nativity scene? I want to invite you. You can know Him personally. Not flippantly, but personally. Because He shed His blood for you. Because He loves you. Jesus came with a purpose. And friends, nothing matters more than where you stand with a holy God. Simeon knew. His hope was in the consolation of Israel and the promise of God. Where's your hope today, friends? Believe God's promise and then wait Wait for its fulfillment. Wait for his fulfillment. After Jesus ascended into heaven, as the disciples were standing there watching Jesus go up in bodily form, two angels came to them and said in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Why do you stand here gawking? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Praise God. Church, Simeon was waiting for the first advent. He knew the promise of God. He knew the hope of the nation of Israel and in the whole world. He was waiting for Jesus the first time. Guess what our responsibility is? To wait for the second. To wait for the second. Jesus is coming back just like he left in bodily form. But we need to be patient. And as we wait, we can follow in Simeon's footsteps through patient godliness, through spirit-led obedience. And we too can be content. And in that, in the coming of Christ, we have hope. And friends, there's no more powerful witness in this world than a people who find their hope and their contentment in the person of Christ. You're not as young as you used to be, okay? Newsflash, right? It's okay. It's okay. Don't be frustrated. Don't lose your passion. Instead, direct it to what really matters. Believe Christ's promise. Wait for Christ's fulfillment. Wait in hope for the consummation of God's redemptive plan. The God who came the first time as a little baby is coming again as a glorious king. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this joyous hope. Thank you that in the midst of all the trial and all the tribulation, God, we can look to your promise. And the most glorious and the most beautiful one is that what you accomplished for us at Calvary is sufficient to cover our sin and to invite us into a hope that says, we know that we know that we know that you're coming back in bodily form, that you will rest on your throne once again on this earth, albeit new in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And we together will enjoy your presence for eternity. That is our hope. That's what we're waiting for. And if there's anybody here, Lord God, that's not confident in that, that isn't sure that you've done what's necessary in their lives to forgive them of their sin and to secure their place in eternity, I pray that today they would turn to you. And perhaps even now, God, that they would recognize the standard that you set. And in the quietness of their heart, they would respond to that standard by saying, "Lord, I'm sorry, I fall short. I agree with Romans 3:23. And in that, they would turn to the cross. And in observing what Jesus did for them, dying a sufficient death, rising again, they would understand and believe that Jesus has the authority to forgive them of their sin and to do the necessary work to secure their salvation. And in that, Lord, that they would stand with Jesus with confidence and hope as they too, as we together, wait on the consummation of your glorious plan. We love you, God. We thank you for a beautiful morning together. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.